The text for our lesson this morning is from Psalm chapter 19. And as we just sang in the song before we returned to our means, beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the Word of God this morning in Psalm number 19. And I hope you opened your Bible and follow along with the reading there from the Psalm. We will spend most of our time in the lesson this morning right here in Psalm 19. Thank you so much for your interest in the Word of God. And I hope that I can say something that will further that interest, excite it, keep it alive, encourage you in a good way, to look to God through His Word, and that's where God may be found. The marvel of the Scriptures, I've entitled our lesson this morning, because that's the thought that you come away with when you read something like Psalm 19, especially verses 7 through 11. Looking at this very short Psalm, number 19, it can very easily be divided into three parts. The enhancing and taking a close look at the glory of God in this psalm, you see God's glory reflected in His world in the first six verses of the psalm. You see God's glory revealed by His Word in our text, verses 7 through 11. And then the rest of the Psalm 19, you see God's glory as it is received by one who desires to be His servant. One student of the Bible said, you can contemplate either the skies or the Scripture or the soul, and you're face to face with God. In the skies is revealed His glory. In the Scripture, His greatness, and in the soul, His grace. And I thought that was a pretty good idea. The first six verses describe the glory of God as the creator of the universe. And if we think about that, there is no place on this earth where God's glory and His power is not seen. Because creation can be seen by man in wherever he is on this earth. If he's on the North Pole, if he's at the South Pole, if he's in Asia, if he's in some small town in Mexico, he can look around and see the created universe and know that there is a designer of that and know that there is a God and a powerful God. Verses 2 and 3 talks about it speaking day in and day out. There's no language barrier. It's not that there is a language that is heard that some people on this earth understand fully what that language is, but other people have never studied that language and can't understand the meaning of it. Looking at the creation and seeing the beauty of it and contemplating where did all of this come from, how did it get here, the message speaks to man about creation in his own language, whatever language he's learned in life. No, there's no language barrier there. All can see it, just as the sun shines throughout the earth and gives light to everyone. There are characteristics and purposes of God, however, that cannot be discovered by looking at creation. We cannot look at creation and say, that tree over there tells me that God is a holy God. We have to have some other information in order to come to that conclusion. We can't look at the grass and the flowers and say, well, those flowers teach me that there is a way to live that I won't measure up to the way the Creator expects me to live. And there's a way to live that I can live that will be pleasing to Him. The flowers won't tell us that. The clouds in the sky won't tell us that. The stars in the heaven won't tell us that. So there is an aspect to God's knowledge that He wishes us to possess in addition to what we can appreciate and have by looking at His glorious creation. And that's the second part of this lesson this morning. David's really quite profound description of the characteristics of God's Word. God's revelation to man, the Holy Bible, the book divine that we sang about this morning. And incidentally, Paul in the New Testament, just if you want to keep your thumb there on Psalm 19, and if you want to look at what Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, he explains this thing about the written revelation of God when he says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. Those things cannot be seen by looking at creation. Those things don't enter into the heart of man by contemplation of the world around him. He needs something else to understand those things that men have not heard and seen and has not entered their heart about all the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. How do we know that we should love our Creator? The flowers don't speak that to us when we look at their beautiful bloomings in the springtime. We know that because of God's revelation. He goes on to say, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, something was revealed to us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know. Paul said we had a Spirit that told us something special in addition to this creation around us. And the reason He told us was so that we may know. Know what? He tells us. We may know the things freely given to us by God. God has gifts for men. But we don't know about that when we look at the stars. When we go out on a clear night and behold the beauty of a beautiful full moon. We don't know that when we look at creation. But Paul says God has given us something in addition to that for us to have this knowledge of the things that are freely given to us by God. I'd like to know what those are. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't every man? Which things also we speak? Paul says these are the things that we're talking about. This is why we're preaching. This is why we're teaching. This is why we're doing what we're doing and saying what we're saying. Because of this information that God has given us about things we may know. This is what we speak. But not in words that are taught by human wisdom, but words that are taught by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit combines those spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And we know that they wrote those words down, and we have those words in our Bibles. That's the aspect of God's written revelation, His written word, that we're going to look closely at by looking at verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 19. And then, at the end of Psalm 19, there is a beautiful prayer that David wrote. David wrote this psalm. God's speech to us leads us to speak to God and to place ourselves in His hands. Why? because we've beheld creation and we know certain things about God because of that. And we've looked at His written Word and we know more things about God and what He's prepared for those who serve Him, and that's what we want. And that calls forth from us a beautiful exclamation to God in prayer about thank You for what You have given us, what You've done for us, revealing Yourself to us. And that's how the psalm really closes. The words of David's prayer focus on an intense desire that he has because of the fact that he has received the revelation of God. He has this intense desire to be clean and to be pure and to be innocent in the eyes of God. And he expresses that. To be acceptable in word and heart. And really, what else matters? What else in this life matters to any human being other than to contemplate how he may please his Creator? How may I be looked upon by the Creator as clean, pure, holy, pleasing, good, gracious, and all of those other good synonyms that are characteristic of people who should serve God? You know, what better life is there to live than that? So as we look at the divine character of the Word of God, he says first in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The Scriptures are perfect. God's law is perfect. That means that they are complete. That means that they lack nothing. It's like when you have a picture puzzle. You know those boxes of all those puzzle pieces. If you're fortunate, when you open that new box, some of them are kind of stuck together so you know already where they go. But to make it difficult, the mean older brother comes along and he undoes every one of those, so now you have to start all over again. And you take all of those pieces of the puzzle and you put them together, and when you finally get every piece in its right place, then you have a complete picture that doesn't lack anything. You don't need a dish. You don't need to write to the puzzle maker and say, "You didn't give us all the pieces. We can't put the puzzle together. You owe us some more pieces. Mail those to us so we can complete our picture." You don't need to do that. You have all the pieces. It is complete. It's perfect. It's lacking in nothing. It's flawless. And not only that, it's incontestable. It's free from objection. What righteous person, what just person, what good person can make an adequate argument against God that His Word, I object to Your Word. Why? Because it's falsehood. No. There is no objection that can be made to God's Word, David is trying to tell us here. No one can contend that God's Word is not able to secure the purposes for which it was given. To do so, man is wasting his time. That's futile. It is enough. There is nothing missing. Now, Paul indicates that concept when he writes to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when he says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, to use the New International Version expression. God-breathed. That's what inspired by God means. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What makes a person adequate before God? It is the God-breathed Scriptures, the written revelation that David is writing about here when he says the law of the Lord is perfect. It makes a servant of God adequate, equipped for every good work. There are not some good works that we are left to come up with from our own imagination. Every good work that we should be involved in as creatures on this earth that please God is described for us in His written revelation. Did you realize that? You know, men sometimes take upon themselves the liberty of defining what a good work is. And that way they can do whatever they want to do. But God has already told us in His written revelation what the good works are. And those are the works that we should be doing to please Him. It is perfect. It is free from error. It is blameless in every way. There is no blemish. It seeks the perfection of those who come under its influence. Now, David could have stopped right there and he said, you know, that's a pretty good concept. That adequately describes what the written revelation of God is in such a profound way that every man ought to respect that. David could have stopped right there and had a good statement. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect. Good. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, and secondly, he said, the testimony of the Lord is sure in verse 7. The thought here is that the word of God is trustworthy. We can put our trust in it. We can stake our very souls on the Word of God. That's how trustworthy it is. That's how sure it is. That's how reliable it is. It is firm. It is faithful. We trust it. We believe it. And we believe it to be permanent. God is the ultimate witness. He never lies. He never distorts reality. He tells it like it is. He sees everything. He knows everything. And His testimony doesn't change when the societies of men change and the cultures of men change. He doesn't. The testimony of the Lord is sure, as in Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. No revisions there. No revisions needed. No changes there, no changes needed. The word of the Lord is settled in heaven. The only place it's not is on this earth and in the minds of men who refuse to believe it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right in verse 8. What does that mean? It means they're right. They're righteous. They do not create criminals. They make godly people. All of His judgments are righteous without flaw. God's Word is just and equitable. The principles of God's Word are consistent throughout God's Word. God's Word is the objective standard by which right and wrong are judged. How do we know a thing to be right? How do we know a thing to be wrong? Because of what God said. And when we match our personal rights and wrongs with God's written rights and wrongs, what will that do for us? I hope you're curious to know, because Psalm 19 tells us. God's Word is the objective standard by which right and wrong are judged. Those who have mature faith are willing to allow God's Word to settle all issues in this life, and they accept God's judgments. When God judged Aaron's wicked sons, He was righteous. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. God's high priest kept his mouth shut when God said that. I'm going to be recognized as holy, and I'm going to be honored, and men are going to do that who serve Me. That's fair. That's right. It was right for God to expel Adam and Eve from the beautiful garden that He placed them in because they violated His rule. They ate of the tree that He said, "Eat of all the trees that you want that are in the garden except this one. Don't eat that." He righteously expelled them from the garden. In the days of Noah, God was right when He looked at the world and saw the wickedness of man and how awful it was and how it was not going to change. But He still gave them a chance. He allowed Noah to continue to preach to the world while the ark was in a preparing. But men did not repent. Men did not listen to the message. Men did not hear God. So it was right for him to destroy the world. That was a righteous thing for God to do. It was right for God to give the children of Israel the promised land of Canaan because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. They would not repent. They would not change. The cup of iniquity was full and overflowing, and God punished them in his wrath. It was right for God to destroy the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the wicked Roman army, because it was right to punish God's very people for refusing to listen to God's very representative. It was right for God to do those things. Good, proper, correct, just, appropriate, suitable. The precepts of the Lord are right. These divine obligations are for us to fulfill. They are not arbitrary burdens placed on us just to make our lives miserable by a tyrannical God. They were formed because of his love for us, his great love for us, and they speak to the very deepest aspirations of all of our hearts. The commandment of the Lord is also pure in verse 8. Pure means without any pollution, without any falsehood whatsoever. It's not inaccurate in any way. It's free from anything that weakens. It contains nothing that does not properly belong there. That's the Word of God. It's clean, it's radiant, it's wholly good. There's no mixture of error in it that defiles it. No stain of sin that pollutes it. It is unadulterated and undiluted with anything. Nothing in the Bible, rightly understood, could or should lead a person into sin. Such could not be said of the sacred books of many of the false religions of this world, could it? The commandment of the Lord is pure. One would expect pure words to come from a pure God, wouldn't you? God is pure, Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 8. In the New Testament, Paul appeals to Christians, servants of the high God, by saying, I want you to think on this. Whatever is pure, think on it. The word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Should we think on it? I think so. It is excellent. It is worthy of praise. Think on these things. Dwell on these things, Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Fear of the Lord is clean. The doctrine of truth is here described by its spiritual effect. It works fear in the hearts of men, reverence in the hearts of men. Because God is much greater than any man on this earth. He's more powerful. He's more knowledgeable. He is wisdom. He is truth. He is righteousness. He is justice. You know, do men fear before that? They should. We should fear before a creator like that. We should be afraid of his wrath. Yes, we should respect him and honor him and worship him. Either way you look at fear, the fear of the Lord is clean. Notice this very close connection between the written word of God and its effect in the lives of people. It's so close a connection it just can't be erased. And here the written word of God is called the fear of the Lord. And we'll see a little bit more about this close connection in just a minute. God's word implants respect in the minds of those who receive it, and consequently, the fear of the Lord right here is used as a synonym for the law of the Lord, because his law creates and produces this attitude of fear in the hearts of his servants. This fear is wholesome. It's reverent. It has more respect as a component of it. This is clean in itself and cleanses out the love of sin. It sanctifies the heart in which it reigns. That's powerful stuff in the Word, isn't it? Brother godly fear My brother here named Godly Fear, he's not satisfied until every street, every alley, every avenue, every corner, every house in the city of his heart is purged from iniquity, the dirt of sin, wickedness, evil, all of the things that God would detest. Clean is pure, genuine, flawless, free from impurity. All defilement is purged away, and only the spotless remains. Scripture is free from any mixture of truth and error, so that it consistently describes reality. What's real that we don't see with our eyes a lot of times. The fear of the Lord purges out the love of sin. The heart is the temple of God. The fear of the Lord sweeps and cleanses this temple, that this temple may not be defiled. In John 15 and verse 3, Jesus said to his closest disciples, "You're already clean." How did they become clean? "Because of the word which I have spoken to you." If there's not power in that word, please tell me now. Because I see there's power in that word if it cleanses the souls and hearts of men and women. That is a powerful, powerful word. Further, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether in verse 9. This refers to the administration of God's law, the execution of His will. God is honest. He's fair. He judges rightly and righteously without partiality. God's Word contains His decisions about things, His ordinances, His decrees. Thus they are His judgments that come from a righteous God who is the judge of all the earth. His decrees can be trusted to be true and thoroughly righteous. That's what David is trying to focus us in by writing this down. In John 6, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Boy, that's some powerful stuff, isn't it? Each expression, each of these expressions that David uses, he's not satisfied with one or two. Several. And each of these expressions that David uses paints a picture for us. And it provides a meaning for us. For one supreme idea that the God of glory has revealed His grace to man in written revelation. And the good thing about it, we've got a copy of it. And we can read it. It's written in our own language. It's been translated into English so we can read and we can understand. What a great blessing we have. How many Bibles do you have in your home? More than one, probably, I'm thinking. Most of you probably have 3, 4, 5 Bibles in your home, don't you? There was a time in the history of men on this earth when that wasn't true. People didn't have copies of the Scriptures that they could go to and they could read and see for themselves what God's Word actually taught. But now we can. And now we can confirm just exactly what David wrote when he said, "These are characteristics of the written revelation of God." And we can verify each one of those because we can read for ourselves. Not only Psalm 19, but all the other knowledge that God has finally given to us in His final revelation to man in the book that you and I carry around that says Holy Bible right on the front of it. Now we've considered the characteristics of this book. Let's look quickly and think about, okay, in view of these six characteristics that we've considered from these few verses, in view of these, how precious is God's Word? it makes us respond with the feeling of God's word is precious. Can you read through David's description of the word of God and come away feeling anything else besides God's word is precious? If you can, you and I need to have a personal conversation afterwards in the parking lot, maybe. No man can come away from this and think God's word is not precious. And verse 10, David expresses that very thought when he says, they're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, if you and I were going to describe how precious God's word is, we might not say that it's more to be desired than fine gold. We might say it's more to be desired than 80 stacks of $100 bills this tall. Maybe we would express it that way. Because what we think about has the most value to us in our normal everyday life is currency, isn't it? And if we were going to talk about it's the sweetest thing that there ever is, we may not describe it as sweet as honey or as sweet as the honeycomb. We may say that is sweeter than 10 bowls of sugar. But these are things that David picked out of his life. The most precious thing in his life, the most valuable thing, what symbolized wealth in David's life was gold. Fine gold. Precious gold. So David says, the word of God is more desirable than that. And the sweetest thing, more than likely, that ever touched lips and tongues of a man during David's time was honey and the honeycomb. And so David says, it is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And that's why David uses that expression. Now we're set to look at the effect of this precious word. These verses tell what the word does for people. What does the word of God do for you and me? Oh, fine and good that David appreciated the word of God to such a great extent that he could write these characteristics about it and then talk about how precious it was to him. What does it do for me? That's what you and I want to know about today, isn't it? Let's see if we can see through what the Word of God did for him. If the Word of God can also do that for us. Let's see if we think it can. Let's first look at what the Word of God does for him. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul in verse 7. God has designed His Word to accomplish special purposes, and David tells us about it here. Restoring the soul. And God's purposes are perfectly, fully achieved by His Word. It restores the soul. It converts the soul. It restores from disorder and decay. It restores from sorrow and affliction. It restores from death, spiritual death. By instructing men, the law restores them from moral blindness to the light of life. It restores them from sin to righteousness. This is reflected in the New Testament by a passage like Galatians 6. Did I get ahead? Yes. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Uses the word restore. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves that you might not be tempted. I'm paraphrasing that, but that's the idea. Restore that one. Restore one overtaken in a fall. Bring him out of disorder. Bring him out of decay. Bring him out of sorrow and affliction. Bring him out of spiritual death. Restore him to a right relationship with God. That's the idea in Galatians 6 and verse 1. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's what it does. It converts, it restores, it also makes wise the simple. The simple are those who are uneducated and ignorant. Let no man take full offense at that. The use of the words uneducated and ignorant to describe what that word simple means in that passage. Every one of us are born in the world uneducated and ignorant, aren't we? You agree with that? Now, if we remain in that condition all the way through our lives, God says we're fools. That's the sum basis of the whole book of Proverbs. Now, if you stay that way, if you remain uneducated and ignorant about the things of God and what He's trying to tell you, you're a fool. And the book of Proverbs tells you that. It's not me telling you that. So the simple are uneducated and ignorant, but, asterisk, they are teachable. They're teachable. And why do they need to be teachable? Because that's the nature of God's Word, and imparting God's Word into the hearts of people, you have to teach them. And to be teachable, when it comes to the Word of God, means that you're open to God's truth. You don't have any prejudices going on that say, no, I can't know. And you can't close your heart to the things of God because of what Aunt Sally told me or whatever, how I was raised or the prejudices I have or the biases I have or whatever. You sweep all of that away. And you look at the Word of God through clear glasses. And then you are made wise because you're teachable and you're open to God's truth. To these, it brings wisdom and understanding. To the simple, to the uneducated and ignorant, it brings wisdom and understanding. Their moral judgment is enlightened. They can make decisions on what they need to do and not do in this life on the basis of true morality, is the idea. The fool rejects the counsel of God, the counsel of God's Word. He rejects wisdom, and that's what the book of Proverbs is about. In the New Testament, though, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, recall, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He's teachable, and he's open. And so he becomes adequate through the written Word of God. And he becomes equipped for every good work because the Word of God tells him what the good works are, and he's ready to do them, and he goes about doing them. Therefore, he is the wise person of this section. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart in verse 8. It shows man purpose in life, and therein he finds the peace that God has provided. Man learns to deal with affliction through the comfort of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18 for a New Testament passage. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said, whatever was written before our time was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Scripture rejoices the heart as there is a great reward for following it. Obedience to the Scriptures results in a clean conscience. Who doesn't want to have a clean conscience? Who doesn't want to lay in the bed at night, put your head on your pillow and sleep the sweetest, most peaceful sleep that you ever have? Because your conscience is clean. Who doesn't want that? It gives a clean conscience, a peaceful inner self, a purpose in living, a happy and a contrite spirit. That Word of God does that. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. His commandments are pure because God Himself is pure. God's commandments will lead toward purity of thought, purity of life. It enlightens the eyes. It gives a new perspective, and things around us begin to make sense. Begin to make sense because we understand reality. These commandments bring knowledge and understanding to the one who reads them and follows them. The entrance of His Word into the heart dispels impurity from the life. It takes away darkness from the mind, so it enlightens the eyes. In the New Testament, Peter wrote, and he said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, you've purified your souls through your obedience to the gospel of Christ. For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. It is imperishable. And these Christians had been born into a new spiritual existence because of the Word of God. And that's what he's saying. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 1. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Word of God does not become outdated or irrelevant. It doesn't matter how many cultural or societal advances or scientific advances that man makes. The Word of God is never outdated or irrelevant. If this old world is allowed to stand for another 10,000 years, the Word of God will be just as relevant to men's condition in that time as it is today, and as it was 2,000 years ago, and as it was 3,000 years ago. Man has a perpetual obligation to it. The precepts continue to apply and continue to give meaning to life. It's alive and it's powerful. That's the Hebrews writer's point in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Everything around us is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2 and verse 17. And then in the final verse of our section this morning in verse 11, notice how compassionate the Scriptures are. For lack of a better term, I think. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. They're given to us. The Scriptures of God are given to us to save us, not to destroy us. To help us, not to hinder us. To show us the way. Not to obscure the way. Their purpose is to warn and guide us into the path of great reward. Notice that the servant of God is warned. He's warned of impending danger that he cannot foresee. And if he's warned of it, before the time he can foresee it, he can prepare for it, can't he? You see how compassionate the Word of God is to give that warning? That's valuable information. What would we know? We would never possibly imagine that a representative of God who came to this earth and taught us the way of God, but men killed him. We'd have never come up with this idea that once he was dead, and out of everyone's remembrance, as far as man's history is concerned, we would never come up with this idea that he's going to come again, would we? But the revelation of God tells us, now here's what's going to happen in the future. Yes, Christ has been resurrected. He's sitting at my right hand. He's waiting for me to tell him when to come again and receive those that belong to him. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We wouldn't know anything about that if God didn't tell us. The servant is warned about what's displeasing to God. The servant is also informed, though, about the rewards that he can have, about the rewards that await those who serve God and who keep his word. That's where the enticement is, isn't it? Are Christians who sacrifice and obey God, are they better off than everybody else? The word is a thunderclap, but it's also a ray of sunshine. It's a rebuke, but it's also an encouragement. It warns. But in serving God, there's great reward. Great reward. What a beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture, don't you think? Don't you agree? How beautiful it is. More wonderful than the declaration of God's glory through the sky and the moon and the flowers and the clouds and the grass and the trees is the revelation of the Scriptures. The sun gives heat, but God's word gives light and understanding. The sun gives physical light, but God's word, God's commandments give spiritual light. The scriptures provide the means by which the soul is saved. It's sanctified. It's guided in the right way. The law puts the soul in its proper relationship with God. Men are under God, not above God. Men don't tell God what to do. God tells men what to do, and rightfully so. He created us. No wonder the writer sings of the beauty of the Lord's Word. How could he do anything but rejoice over the Lord's Word? Because the Lord's Word is perfect. It's righteous. It's precious. It's delightful. It's compassionate. And it's eternal. How could he do anything else other than exalt it and praise it and thank God for it? Think about the Word of God and our lives in relation to that Word. How beautiful our lives can be. How wonderful they can be. How great they can be. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we can't promise you, because the Word of God doesn't, we can't promise you that things will be good for you after this life is over. We can't. The Word of God doesn't give you that assurance. It only gives that assurance to believers, servants of God, Christians, those who serve God as Christians today. What about you? Are you a Christian today? That's the most important question in your life right now. Are you a Christian this very day? Are you serving God acceptably according to His will today? Please do not leave this building if your answer is no. Because we can help you. We can show you in the Word of God that it guides you in what you need to do. We'll show you in your own Bible what God commands of you. And you won't have to take anybody else's opinion for it. And if we can help you do that this very day, if you'll come to the front, tell me about it. You have this whole assembly of believers praying for you and singing to encourage you to do that very thing. Will you do that today? If we can help you, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song. May God bless you.